It's said that during one of the political campaigns, a delegation stopped by the home of Theodore Roosevelt on Oyster Bay in Long Island. The president met them with his coat off and his sleeves all rolled up as if he was ready to work. He said to them, "Gentlemen, come with me down to the barn and we'll talk a while I do some work." At the barn, Roosevelt picked up a pitchfork and he looked around for some hay and he couldn't see any. And so he called out, "Hey, Joe, where's all the hay?" A voice came from above, "Sorry, sir," John called down from the hayloft. "I ain't had time to toss it back down again after you pitched it up while the Iowa folks were here." I think we can see from that political hypocrisy is nothing new. These pre-planned photo opportunities have, I guess, been around in politics with politicians for some time. Politicians from the beginning have wanted to appear as one thing, even though they are not necessarily that thing they want to appear as. In Roosevelt's case, he wanted to appear as the everyman's farmer, the working man. Political hypocrisy is nothing new, and either is religious hypocrisy. Part of the sin nature is the desire to appear pious without actually being pious. And therefore, many people want to talk in very pious ways, even though themselves really are not pious. In other words, their actions don't match up with their words. James would say, action is what matters, though. The theme that we've come up with for this book is simply this: true faith is a faith that works. How do we know we have an authentic saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's been the question that James has been asking throughout the first chapter of our study in this epistle, which I encourage you to turn to at this time with me if you have not done so already. James is concerned for the people he writes to. He's concerned about where they stand, if they have a proven faith or just a professed faith. He's concerned that they truly do live out their faith and prove it. Well, how are they to do that? Well, the answer is supplied simply in this way: by manifesting a faith with concrete acts of righteousness and love. The question is what are you going to do with the Word of God? What are you going to do with the Word of God that is taught to you, that's preached to you? What are you going to do with the Word of God that you study, perhaps on your own, or read on your own? That is what proves whether or not you are a true Christian, what you do with the Word of God. And as we've discussed many times now already, this is why James writes this epistle. He has written in order that these people know whether they are truly regenerate or not. And that's why, as we've gone through this first chapter so far, we've already seen multiple tests of authentic faith. Or we could say, responses to God's Word by actions that prove our salvation. Now, since most of you have been with us up to this point, I'm not going to take a lot of time to review the different tests that we've already looked at in chapter 1. I think you know those pretty well. Let me just basically mention them to us, though, just for a reminder. The first test we've seen in verses 2 through 12 is our response to trials. Connected to that, in verses 13 through 18, is the second test of our faith, our response to temptation. You remember, basically, in those verses, James is saying to these people, and to us by extension, to overcome temptation, we've got to listen to God's Word and what it says about God, rather than the lies that our flesh wants to tell us about God. That is how we overcome temptation. And what does God's Word say about God? It says this: God is always working all things out in our life, including our trials, for our good and for His glory. It's always for our good. And what is that ultimate good? It is conformity to the image of Christ. So with this in mind, we, in our study, came to the third test of our faith, response to God's Word, verses 19 through 27. And this is the unit that we've been in here for the last few weeks, and we're actually going to be finishing up here tonight with verses 26 and 27. What we've seen already is a proper response to the Word involves a few things. First of all, it involves a true reception of God's Word, verses 19 through 21. As is already prayed tonight, what does that mean? It means we are swift to hear. We are eager to hear God's Word. We take all the opportunities we can to hear the Word of God. Wherever the Word of God is being preached or taught, that is where we want to be. We want to take advantage of every opportunity. And so rather than arguing with God's Word or the messengers of God's Word, whether it comes from the pulpit or one-on-one encounters, we want to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and be quick to be humble, tender, and submissive when we hear the Word of God. And what is the proof that we have heard and received the Word of God tenderly? Well, we are doers of what it says. Again, rather than being argumentative with God's Word, either inwardly or outwardly, we demonstrate a, yes, Lord, you know what is best, and therefore I will do what you command. I will do your Word. Rather than just being a hearer of God's Word, which means self-deception, we are going to prove that we are sensitive, tender hearers of God's Word. How? By doing what He commands us to do. You say, well, what if we don't? Then James says we're religious hypocrites. It's that plain. It's that simple. We are religious hypocrites. Rather than being ones who have, as he's going to say tonight, true religion. So as an outgrowth of being a word doer, as we discussed last time, verses 26 and 27 here in chapter 1 gives us some specific illustrations to help us see what it is to be a word doer. What is it to be one who actually does the Word? We're going to see a couple illustrations of that. Now, I hope we understand these illustrations are not comprehensive. They're not exhaustive. But they are some helpful examples that we can look at and say, okay, now I understand what he means by a word doer. Besides being illustrations, though, these examples double as extra tests, again, to see whether we have true religion or not, whether we are indeed word doers or not. The first test we're going to see is a test of our speech. The second test we're going to look at tonight is a test of our service. And then finally, the third test will be a test of our separation. See if you can pick those out as we read our text, verses 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This passage can basically be summed up in this one central thought. We demonstrate true religion when we do God's Word in our speech, in our service, and in our separation. First of all, our speech. Here's the first test. Are we demonstrating true religion in our speech, with our words? Verse 26. James starts off here with a hypothetical situation that apparently was quite common in his day, and I think it's quite common in our own day. It starts off, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. And so we're talking about a person here who looks at himself and says, I'm a religious guy. Religious. A rarely used word in the New Testament. In fact, in its adjectival form, this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And in its noun form, it only occurs four times in the New Testament, and two of those times are in our text. So not a commonly used word. But as it is used here in context, the adjective religious seems to describe a person who performs external religious activities. He regularly partakes in regular religious rituals, liturgy. He's at worship services, ceremonies, prayers, routines. Paul used the noun form of this word to describe himself in his former very zealous Pharisaical condition. As James notes, many people think this way of themselves. as religious. They think that the sum total of being accepted of God is being religious by their outward activities. And yet, as we're going to see here, outward activities in and of themselves are absolutely useless. They are of no value if it is apart from true saving faith and apart from a correct motive to glorify God in the doing of those activities. In fact, religion and religiosity is a very negative thing in the sight of God if it is done for self-promotion. And eventually, this motive, this wrong motive, is exposed. That's what's amazing here about this passage. James clearly says, this person reveals himself. How so? With his words. Now, as we look at this passage, we're not told exactly how this kind of religious person reveals his true colors. But in some way, his speech tells on him. Maybe it's a very brash and bold sort of braggadocious boasting about how religious he is. Or perhaps maybe he takes a more supposed humble approach. He feigns humility, kind of talks in whispers, and just comes across as a sort of very monkish fellow, very holy man. On the other extreme, maybe his tongue tells on him by cutting criticism of others. Maybe it comes out with dirty talk. Maybe it comes out with lies that are told. Maybe it comes out as James talks about in chapter 2, where he flatters the rich man, but then he humiliates the poor one. Or maybe it comes out with careless speech, which wishes well to others, but doesn't lift a finger to help them out in any way. James talks about that as well. Or maybe it comes out with a tongue that praises God one moment and then turns around and then curses people the next, James 3:9. Along these lines, maybe it comes out with slander of another brother in Christ, James 4:11. Or perhaps it comes out with boastful plans, James 4:13. Who knows? We're not told specifically. It probably includes all of these things. But in one way or another, the religious man reveals who he truly is, and he reveals that he has a worthless religion. He's a total sham. He plays the part. He plays it to a T. He's very convincing in how he looks. So much so, he convinces himself. And this is why James says he is self-deceived. Again, this self-deception comes out in his speech, particularly in his inability to bridle his tongue. This lack of restraint shows him to be godly and deceived. In other words, he lies to himself. He convinces himself wrongly that God is somehow impressed with him. But of course we know God is not impressed with these things. And so again, his religion is worthless. Zealous, but worthless. Let's understand, a person's heart must be right with the Lord for any religious ritual, any form of liturgy to be glorifying to God, to be pleasing in His sight. As the Scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? He looks on our heart even as we do these outward forms of religion. And so if the heart is corrupt, it's going to manifest itself. How? Through words. Now, we understand the tongue is not the only indicator that tells on a person's true condition of the heart, but it is certainly one of the most reliable. And we see this come up in many places in the Scripture. Jesus said to the self-righteous Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus says, your tongue will tell on the true condition of your heart, and as your heart condition is revealed, guess what else is revealed? You're standing before God as one who is either justified or one who is condemned. This is powerful stuff. James continues on with another striking statement. He is saying the religious man, if he does not bridle his tongue, he does what? He deceives his own heart. Now look at that. Look at those two phrases, not controlling the tongue and deceiving the heart. Those two are in parallel with one another. There's a corollary there. The person who is not bridling his tongue is simultaneously doing what? He is simultaneously deceiving himself. It's kind of scary to think that as a religious man blathers on and on and on about how religious he is, he is deceiving himself. And as Jesus says, at that same time, he is condemning himself. And so what's the value of his religion? It's useless. It's worthless. Now, the illustration James uses here is pretty obvious, isn't it? An unbridled tongue. What is he referencing this to? He's using it as a parallel to a horse. Now, we think of a horse as very powerful. It's a grand animal. It can accomplish much good if it is given right direction. But if it is not controlled, if it is not tamed, it yields a lot of bad things. And the same with the tongue. The tongue is a very powerful member of our body. It can yield much, much good for the kingdom of God. But if it is not restrained, it can bring incredible damage. Many professing Christians think, you know, if a Christian speaks Christianese, well, then they're a Christian. In other words, if they use buzzwords like born again or brother or fellowship or whatever words they may use, labels, well, then they're a Christian. Others think a person shows himself to be a Christian if he says all the right thing about certain social or political issues. Still others think a person is a Christian if he can articulate the facts of the gospel message, or if he or she likes to sing Christian songs, or, of course, if they prayed some prayer. But you notice here, James does not use any of those as markers, as indications of a person being a true Christian. Instead, he says, this is the indicator of true religion. Can you bridle your tongue? That's a mark of a true Christian. Think about your speech here tonight, beloved. Is it out of control? Honestly, before God, are there areas where it's out of control? You might be revealing yourself as a bogus religionist, no matter how well you pretend. Is your speech filthy? Is it full of lies, half-truths, shaded truths, however you want to define it? Do you find yourself complaining a lot about a lot of little things? Do you gossip? Do you slander? Are you highly critical and judgmental of others? These are problems. John Calvin made this very profound statement regarding slanderous speech. He said, when people shed their grosser sins, they are extremely vulnerable to contract the complaint of slander. A man will steer clear of adultery, of stealing, of drunkenness. In fact, he will be a shining light of outward religious observance, and yet will revel in destroying the character of others under the pretext of zeal. But it is a lust for vilification. This explains the bloated Pharisaical pride that feeds indulgently on a general diet of smear and censure. Calvin's right. There's a lot to be said about this. But as he's saying here, there are self-righteous religionists who would never dare dream of committing adultery, would never dare dream of becoming a drunkard, but truth be told, they love to just slice and dice other people, just cut them, find where they are wrong, put down true brothers in Christ. Sometimes this kind of slander is whispered, sometimes it's slightly inferred, sometimes it is shouted. But no matter what form it comes in, it always has as its base a perverted religion. It is a religious sin, as Calvin points out. Now, thankfully, of course, James is not saying here, if a person commits the sin of one sin of the tongue, that automatically means he's an unbeliever. Because the fact of the matter is, all of us, in some form or fashion, to some degree, have sinned with our tongues. But he is saying the one, and this is important, the one who is in the habit of sins with the tongue, he had better, or she better, beware. It may be revealing them as a non-Christian, no matter what the religious outward form may be. Even though they may go to church every week, even though they may be faithful in giving their tithes and offering, even though they may politely listen to the preaching, even though they might have a good knowledge of the Bible and pray with the best of them, an out-of-control tongue is a huge problem. Even though he considers himself religious, James says the reality is he deceives himself. True religion. In other words, the person who truly knows Christ, listen, she controls her tongue. Period. Let us examine ourselves in all these areas. On one occasion, John Wesley was preaching and he noticed in the audience there was a woman who just kept staring up at his we would call it a tie today. They were actually two kind of streamers that would come down from the collar of the minister. And this woman was particularly known to be a rather highly critical and judgmental woman. And so sure enough, after the service, right after, she came up and she said to Wesley quite sharply, "Mr. Wesley, the strings on your tie are much too long. It's an offense to me." He then asked if any of the ladies present, before they were dismissed, if any of them had a pair of scissors in their purse that he could use. One of them handed him a pair. And so he presented the pair of scissors to his critic and said, "Please cut this to your liking." And so this is what she did. She clipped off his, we would say, tie, really close up to his collar. And after she was done, he asked her, "Are you sure that they're all right now? Is that where you want this?" And she says, "Yes, yes, it's exactly where I want it. It is much better." Then Wesley went on to say, "Please let me have those shears for a moment. I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of correction. I must tell you, madam, your tongue is an offense to me. It is quite too long. Please stick it out that I might take some of it off." On another occasion, someone said to Wesley, "My talent is to speak my mind." To which Wesley replied, "That's one talent God wouldn't care a bit if you buried." Wesley had some great one-liners. Do you have a true or worthless religion? One way to know is if you keep your tongue. One poet put it this way, "The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue, an early death. Or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, say the Chinese, outstrips the steed. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is in the heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, but ne'er the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps the tongue doth keep his soul." We demonstrate true religion when our speech conforms to the Word of God. That's the first test. The second one is this. We need to ask ourselves this question. Are we demonstrating true religion in our service? Look at the first half of verse 27. It says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Generally, we can say this, the second proof of being a word doer is caring for those, broadly speaking, who are in great need. This is pure and undefiled religion. Two synonyms are mentioned here, both of them referring to cleanliness as seen from God's perspective. Note, it does not say here what seems to be pure and undefiled religion according to us or according to the world, but what is best in the sight of God and our Father. True and pure undefiled religion is not determined by the standards or the traditions of man, but by God. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what's His standard? Here it is, to love and care for those in great need. That is pure and undefiled religion. Those in desperate need. So I think we can pick up already in verse 27, religion here in this context has a different meaning than what we saw in verse 26. Verse 26 is referring to religion in more of an outward form. Religious ritual, religious activity that can be seen by others. But as we look here at verse 27, we see religion now casted in this form, right living toward others. Religion here in verse 27, unlike 26, is in a positive sense, isn't it? Not just an outward form, but religion that has caused inward change in a person's life, that's been touched by the grace of God, and because the heart has been touched by the grace of God, that person radically makes a shift from outside himself to touching others, ministering to those in need. Religion, in other words, true Christianity is this, to help those in need. So obviously here, James is referring to religion not in a negative way, in the sense of a works-based, works righteousness, a works-oriented religion here. He's talking about it in positive tones. And I think it's just helpful for us to recognize this because it might be a stumbling block to some here tonight. But let's understand, the word religion, when properly understood as it is here in James, has really been used throughout church history. For example, you can read one of Jonathan Edwards' most important works, Religious Affections. That's one way it was positively used. And even today, there are Christians out there who still use the word religion in a positive way. They'll say something like this, the old-time religion. In other words, true Christianity as it goes way, way back. Obviously, these brethren are not using that mantra as to advocate some kind of works righteousness. I say this because it is quite common among Bible believers to distinguish between true Christianity and religion. And there's a good reason for that. You've heard me do it many times, and I'm sure you've heard it from other Christians many times. And the reason is this. We want to make sure everyone understands that true Christianity is distinguished from false religion, which teaches you get to God through your good works. We always have to keep that line very clear before us. We need to understand Christianity teaches salvation by grace. But we've also got to understand, as James draws our attention to, that grace, true grace that has touched your heart, always results in good works. James doesn't talk a whole lot about it, but let's understand at the foundation of his advocating we do good works, he understands the grace of God must be there. Works springs out of grace. All I'm trying to get to is this. Let's not confuse how James uses the word religion here. In this context, it's used in a positive way. If you really struggle with it, in the context of what he says in the verses before, you can just simply refer to this as being a word doer. That's really what he's after, right? Be a word doer. Now, when we look at verse 27, we see this word visit. When you see that word, what do you think of? Perhaps you think, well, they're being commanded just to make a social call, a social visit on these who are orphans or widows. And certainly, I think that's included into this, but it is much broader in scope. In fact, the Greek word used for a visit here is actually the same word that is used for overseer. In other words, you are to go and look out for, to care for, be concerned about these people who are in need. In other words, you need to do ministry unto others. And that fits quite nicely into our philosophy of ministry here, doesn't it? I point this out occasionally. On the back of the bulletin, what does it say? The ministers of Calvary Baptist Church are who? The congregation. It's all of us. Not just reserved for pastors. We're to all be ministers to show a kind of concern to people in need, like orphans, like widows. But if we are going to do that, as the scriptures urge us to do, it means we've got to take our eyes off of ourselves and get them onto someone else who is in great need. This is true religion. This is true religion. Why? Well, in that culture, we've got to understand, orphans and widows were by far the neediest people in their culture. They were the neediest people in the early church. I think you understand, in that day, they didn't have health insurance and life insurance. They didn't have government programs of welfare and such. And so if these people did not have family members who would look after them, they were in big trouble. There would be concerns regarding their shelter, their food, their clothing. And this is where the church had to jump in. These people weren't able to work. They were poor. And if compassion was shown to them, they couldn't return the favor. And so the question has to be asked, what would motivate people then to help these kind of people? What kind of person is going to reach out in care and compassion to those who cannot return the favor at all? Answer? Those who have experienced that same compassion towards them by God. Those who understand they were once poor, spiritually speaking, and yet God adopted them into His family. These are the people who can do this sort of thing. Only those who have been touched by the grace of God can then turn around and touch others with His same grace. How can we know if we are a true Christian or not? Well, in part, that can be answered when we honestly address these questions. Do I only seek to take from others? Or do I give to others when I know they can give absolutely nothing back to me? See, true Christianity is not manifested so much when we love and care for others that are rather easy to love and care for because in some way they show us love and concern back. No, true Christianity, true religion, as James says, shows itself when we show love and care for those who can in no way return that love and concern, perhaps don't want to return that love. True Christianity shows itself, it becomes evident when we reach out to the needy, when we reach out to the unlovely, when we reach out to those who, frankly, are quite difficult people. This is faith expressing itself through love, Paul says in Galatians. If we don't do this, we have reason to doubt our profession of faith, James says. Religious observances, no matter how reverently they are done, are absolutely empty. If we do not show love and compassion and concern for those who are needy. Listen, we may come into this room and we may experience a very stirring call to worship. We may have a very stirring prayer. We may come in here and heartily sing, "How great is our God." We may sing, "How firm a foundation. A mighty fortress is our God." We may sing these words. We may give generously in our tithes and offerings. We may listen politely to the preached word. But if we ignore the needy both inside the church as well as outside the household of faith, James says, your religion is vain ritual. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about this to Israel. I think we can learn a lot from what they said. For example, the prophet Isaiah writes, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right." And what's right? Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Listen, these words by Isaiah are just as relevant to us today as they were to him. True religion cannot exist without care and concern for the needy, people like orphans and widows. John the Apostle wrote these very convicting words. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This echoes the sentiments of James. We're to personally care for the needy. This is acceptable religion before God. We are to be involved in the distress, James says, of the needy. Very interesting word. You know what it means? We're to be engaged in the pressures. That's literally what it means. Pressures that people feel in life circumstances. We're to be there. We're to enter into the pressures they feel when they are unemployed. The pressures when maybe they got family tensions going on. Involved in trying to bring relief to pressures when injustices have been done to them or illness has overtaken their body. Romans 12:1 tells us that acceptable, pleasing worship before God is this. Paul says it, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. What is worship that pleases God? It's not just being in this room and singing loud. It's much, much broader than that. Worship that pleases God is this. It is throwing our lives on the altar for others in need. In part, that means sacrificing for others when they are being pressed on all sides. You say, I just don't have time for that. You've got to make time. We have got to make time. Don't have enough time. Then you've got to make time by cutting out recreations or whatever else you are using to heap pleasures upon yourself. Be a living sacrifice. That involves sacrifice. And yet we understand, if we are in Christ, there is great joy when we sacrifice in the service for others because we realize Jesus Christ did the same thing for us. He laid down His life. He served us. Scripture tells us we are to protect or watch over sojourners. We are to watch over widows and orphans. Why? Because that's what the Lord does. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Psalm 68:5, God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Moses says, the Lord shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. In like kind, Christians were aliens, strangers, slaves in the bondage house of sin. But the gospel reminds us, even though we were once infinitely poor, spiritually speaking, God's grace invaded. And as a result, we were adopted into God's family, and now we have all the infinite treasure house of Jesus Christ. This is the motivating reason. This is why we seek to reach out and to serve others. It is a response of gratitude for God's grace. Yes, as we seek in compassion to help and reach out to those in need. Yes, obviously our compassion is directed towards them. But let's understand, it's not directed just towards them. Ultimately, it's directed towards God. It is a way of us saying, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for stooping down to me when I was in that kind of despairing, desperate condition. Lord, what I now do for this person is my thanksgiving to you for rescuing me out of my distress by taking on my distress. You became poor for me that I might be rich. You were pressed in on every side that I might have relief. You had pity on me that now I can turn around and have pity on others. Amen. The final test, test 3. Are we demonstrating true religion in our separation? The second half of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. For this last test, James is shifting his focus slightly, isn't he? He's going from one's content or one's conduct rather to his character. And of course, we understand both of these things are intimately intertwined one with another. The infinitive there, to keep, is actually a present active infinitive. And it just simply means this: it is a continuous action. It means we are to constantly, perpetually keep ourselves unstained by the world. Those who belong to God are to be characterized by a moral and spiritual purity. They are to be unspotted in their holy lifestyle. Now, I think we understand. James is not here saying that we have to be perfect. No Christian is perfect. For example, no believer loves and shows compassion towards others as much as he or she should. No Christian loves God as much as he or she should. So James isn't talking about a perfection here, a perfectionism, but he is talking about where do your central allegiances and commitments lie? If you are aligned with God, one of the things that's going to come out of your life is a deep desire to love and care for others. Unlike the world, you're going to love and care for others. You're going to desire to be freed more and more from selfishness that does not reach out to others. True Christian isn't perfect, but the true Christian will hate their sin and long to be freed from it, including that of selfishness. The innermost heart of the genuine Christian longs to speak and do that which is holy, just, pure, righteous, loving, truthful. In short, the authentic Christian longs to be unstained by the world. I think most of us understand here tonight, when it says the world here, what we're talking about are all the ungodly spiritual systems of worldly philosophy, of worldly morality and values that the unregenerate have in order to oppose God. In other words, one way to define the world or worldliness is society without God, opposing God, secularism. This is the kind of definition for the world that John gives when he writes this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So it's pretty clear cut, right? Love for the world is mutually exclusive from love for the Father. You cannot love God while at the same time loving the world. They are incompatible. It's like water and oil. They just don't mix. It's one or the other. And one of the ways we show biblical separation from the world and thus love for God is by loving the needy. Amen. Often when you hear maybe teaching on worldliness, a lot of times it comes back to some standard or some social conservatism. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do the other. And again, certainly true Christianity, true religion, as James says, involves moral and spiritual purity. There is a separation from the world in certainly a lot of ways. But let me just point out what the context is emphasizing here. One form of worldliness that James is really bringing to the surface is this: being selfish and not reaching out to those who are needy. Have you heard that before? You're worldly if you're selfish. If you don't care about others, you are a worldly person. And so caring for others is a key way of showing a distinction between us and the world, of showing a separation from the world. Now, obviously, when we talk in this way, we're not talking about a sort of isolationist approach to separation, are we? A sort of Amish approach to separation. Frankly, that kind of separation, and I'm not just talking about Amish here, can be a very bad testimony to the world. James advocates what Jesus advocates: be in the world, but not of it. Listen, if we're not living in the world in meaningful ways, not just, you know, go to work, clock in and out, and that's it, but meaningful ways, building relationships, getting involved in the lives of sinners, then guess what? You can't show biblical separation. Isn't that a twist? The way a lot of people think about biblical separation is just avoid the sinners as much as possible. Don't talk to them. Don't be around them. Don't listen to them. But biblical separation is being involved in their lives. Why? So you can show a difference. And if you're not involved in their lives, they're never going to see that. True biblical separation requires loving and getting involved. Just being a normal human being who lives and functions in the world and gets involved in people's lives. Why? So they can see. They can see you have a distinctive outlook on life. You have a distinctive character, a distinctive purity and approach to life, a distinctive care for others. This is how our light shines. Listen, the world constantly wants to soil us. The world constantly wants to spot us. How does it happen? Well, there's a digression. First, it starts off with the friendship of the world. Then it digresses to a love for the world. And then, worst off, eventually we become conformed to the world. And one of the ways, one of many ways we can become conformed to the world is not to care about anybody else but ourselves. Remember, Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. He got involved in their lives. He selflessly gave of himself in ministry to them. But while he did all of that, did he ever compromise? Did he ever back down from complete purity and holiness? No, not at all. He wasn't defiled as he ministered whatsoever. And this is critical for us to remember as we serve others. Just as a surgeon must have clean hands before performing surgery, we must have clean hands before serving others. You think about a surgeon, he scrubs his hands, his arms. Why? Because he doesn't want to infect the patient. And likewise, Christ's servants have to cleanse themselves from the world so they don't infect others with dirty worldliness. You see, a surgeon can have the best intentions, very good intentions, to help out his patient, but if he infects them, all his good intentions are out the window. He hurts them more than he helps them. And likewise, no matter how good our intentions may be in serving others, if we are infected with worldliness and we're passing that on to those we minister to, we do much more harm than we do good. We must be pure and unspotted from the world if we are going to truly help anyone else. And so it is critical for us, beloved, to carefully examine: are we embracing the world's priorities, the world's goals? Do we just want to be rich? Is that what drives us? That's vanity, as we talked about this morning. And so, yes, we need to be careful about what we watch, what we listen to, how we go about things and our attitudes. Why? So we can come across as some kind of smug, self-righteous Pharisee who's always looking down his nose at others? No. We have to be unspotted from the world. Why? So that we can minister effectively to others. So that we can be clean instruments in the hands of God to really help people rather than harm them. To be with them, but to be distinctively Christian. And so I ask you tonight, brethren, test yourself. Ask yourself, am I truly demonstrating true religion by doing God's word in my speech, in my service, and in my separation. Let's pray.